Testament scripture reading is from Daniel chapter 5. This is Belshazzar's feast. I have often observed that King Nebuchadnezzar in his day is somewhat like our society was back in the 50s when things were progressing and building and everything was growing and prospering. And it was a time of great prosperity and success. People were working hard. They were laboring. They had a lot of encouragement. And yet, there was this pride in all of those accomplishments that we can do whatever we want, that we can make blessing on our own. We don't need God. We can do this ourselves. We can end poverty. We can do all these things. That had been going on for several decades in our society. And then things began to turn from that, and we have Belshazzar here in Daniel 5, who is a couple of generations later, very much like we are today. A man who's living on what has been built up in the past and partying and just being free and easy with no responsibilities, having everything handed to him on a silver platter and destroying all that he has been given. So let's look at this scripture, Daniel 5. Here's the word of God. Give careful attention to it. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosed and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be third ruler in the kingdom." And all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting of dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read the writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and who owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Many, many tekel upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Many. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And there we end the reading of God's word. So you see that the two kings are spoken of here that I mentioned when I introduced this to you. There's Nebuchadnezzar and there's Belshazzar. And both of them were brought to judgment. One of them was humbled by that judgment. The other one was completely destroyed by the judgment that fell upon him. This should cause us to take warning about pride and self-sufficiency and supposing that we can carve out blessing for ourselves without God's hand. Now let's turn over to our New Testament reading, which is the text that I'll be preaching from as well, Acts chapter 12. Here we come to a third king, Herod Agrippa. This is to be distinct. He is to be distinguished from Herod the Great, who is his grandfather, the Herod that tried to kill Jesus when he was born, was Herod the Great. But this is his grandson, Herod Agrippa. And we'll be learning more about him when we get to our sermon. But you'll see here again that is a man who, in all of his prosperity, thought that he could stand and bless himself without giving God the glory and trusting in the Lord. Acts chapter 12, the very word of God. Again, give attention. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off of his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord. And having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy and infallible word. Let's respond to him with the singing of a song of supplication, Psalm 94a. Well, some weeks ago, before I went away, we left off our sermon series in Acts with chapter 11. We just completed that chapter. Chapter 11 opens with Peter explaining to the saints in Jerusalem why he had eaten with Gentiles. They were very disturbed about that as Jews, because a Jew wasn't to converse with Gentiles in that way and to eat with them. Peter tells of how God sent him to bring the gospel to the Roman household of Cornelius, and how he was directly instructed of the Lord to go and eat with this man and to preach to him. And that in his preaching, that as he preached, that the Holy Spirit, God poured out the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius's household as Peter preached the gospel. And then Peter ordered that Cornelius and his house be baptized because they had received the Holy Spirit. Even though they were yet uncircumcised, there was no need for circumcision for them to be accepted in the new covenant. Now, this, of course, as I say, was disturbing to many of the Jews. But when Peter recounted these things to the believers in Jerusalem, we were told that they rejoiced. They found this to be good news. But you can be sure that the critics of the church, the unbelieving Jews, were very displeased about these things, especially the Pharisees, that here this new movement is beginning to incorporate Gentiles. And they saw from the time of Stephen that there was a pulling away from some of the things at the temple and from some of the ceremonies and things that were beginning to become replaced with the new covenant worship. Nothing infuriated the unbelieving Jews more than the inclusion of Gentiles into the church. So there was this occasion, you see, that in chapter 11. Well, then at the end of chapter 11, the second part of chapter 11, we found the gospel penetrating into the Gentile world. Remember that Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch ministering there. Barnabas was there first, and many of the Greeks there began to believe. So then Barnabas went and got Saul or Paul to come and help him. And then they labored together, ministering the word of God. And these Greeks at Antioch, hearing prophecy of famine coming, thought of those who are now their new brothers and sisters in the Lord in Jerusalem, the believing Jews, those who had trusted in Christ in Jerusalem. And they purposed to send relief to them, financial relief, to help them in that famine, showing that they felt themselves and saw themselves to be fully included into the church of God. And that was where chapter 11 ended. But what was happening back at Jerusalem while Paul and Barnabas were ministering at Antioch? Well, that is the subject of chapter 12. And it was persecution again. Remember, there had been a little time of peace in Jerusalem after Saul had gone away. He had to leave because he had caused so much stir among the Jews, having defected, as they saw it, and gone to Christ. And so he left and went away from Jerusalem. But now there was a quiet time after that, but now persecution has risen again. And in this chapter, chapter 12, Luke tells of Herod Agrippa, a desperate people pleaser who is brought to a miserable end. We just read about him. As in the past in Acts, we see here that God's hand is made very visible. Remember how we've seen that in Acts? For example, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, you can't see the Holy Spirit being poured out on someone. It's not something that you can see or hear. But God made it audible and visible at Pentecost. He put on display what he was doing so that we could see that this was done, that this was begun. In Acts chapter 2, there was the sound of mighty rushing wind. And then there was the sight, the vision of tongues of fire coming down. So he made visible what is often invisible. We've seen that much in Acts. In chapter 4, God showed that he answered his people's prayers when they were persecuted by sending an earthquake. We don't need God to send an earthquake every time we pray to know that he answers prayers. He made it visible, though, in Acts as a lesson to us that we could see it and know that this is how God operates without having to have an earthquake every time we pray. And then in chapter 5, God showed his displeasure visibly, outwardly, with hypocrisy by striking dead Ananias and Sapphira, who presumed to lie against the Holy Spirit in order to bolster up their Christian testimony, so to speak, in the eyes of men. And God sent death to them, showing his displeasure. God is still displeased with those things. He doesn't send death to everyone who does that. There'd be a lot of dead people. But he has shown us his disposition, and he has revealed that to us in the book of Acts, and we do not need to have that repeated again and again. He's setting the course in the early days of the church. Then in chapter 7, God's acceptance of Stephen at his martyrdom was shown by Jesus standing to receive him in glory. Therefore, we know that martyrs are received. Jesus isn't always seen standing every time someone is martyred. And in chapter 10, God's inclusion of the Gentiles is made evident by the demonstrable outpouring of the Holy Spirit once again. So we're not to look to God to repeat all of these displays, but we need to look at these that are revealed to us in Scripture in order that we may learn of our God and that we may learn how he operates. So what are we to learn then from Acts chapter 12? What is shown here? Well, in this chapter, God makes visible to us the fact that he is sovereign even in persecution, and that he will bring those who reject his Son to a miserable end. Okay, these things are put on clear display before us. This is how God operates. Now, many times judgment will not be brought until the last day. People will die persecuting the church without any kind of ramifications that are seen in this world. But this passage here teaches us the ways of God make visible to us what he does. His hand is made very visible in the works that are done here so that we might see and learn how he operates. We're also given another lesson in chapter 12, and it is with that lesson that I want to begin as we examine this chapter. Namely, here in Acts 12, we learn that people-pleasing leads to more and more sin. Luke introduces us to Herod Agrippa, a man who lived for the applause of men rather than of God. Let me give you a little bit of his background. This is something that Theophilus, to whom Luke was writing, would have been familiar, with which he would have been familiar. Herod Agrippa was the grandson, as I mentioned earlier, of Herod the Great. In 7 BC, when he was only 4 years old, his father was executed. And Agrippa's Hasmonean, which is a Jewish mother, Mariamne, I'm not sure if that's how you pronounce it, Mariamne, sent him to Rome for safety. In Rome, he was brought up in Caesar's house, a close friend of Gaius and a schoolmate of Claudius. Okay? though he fell into disfavor with Tiberius for a time and was imprisoned with chains, while in prison he saw an owl above his head, and a fellow prisoner told him that that owl was an omen of good things to come. And sure enough, he was released from prison, and he prospered. Good things came to him. When his friends Gaius, who is also Caligula, and Claudius grew up and came successively to the imperial chair, then they bestowed honors upon Herod. They advanced him, and they gave him the title of king. And then eventually, by 41 BC, he was given the entire dominion that Herod the Great had had. Now, after Herod's death, that kingdom had been divided into four territories, and four rulers had been placed, tetrarchs, a ruler of a fourth, had been placed over those regions. But now the grandson comes along, and because he is in with the emperors in Rome, then he is advanced and given the title king and that entire kingdom. So here he is with the entire dominion of Herod the Great given to him. Over the years, Agrippa had become very adept at ingratiating himself to those who could be of service to him. Unlike his father or his grandfather, who was despised by the Jews because of his ill temper and because of his unkindness toward the Jews, Agrippa won the favor of all of the Jews, using his Hasmonean ancestry to great advantage. He was half Jew. He was a very generous man, a man that was courteous and liberal toward all of his subjects, and endeared himself to them and even to strangers. When he was in Rome, he lived fully as a Roman. But when he was in Jerusalem, he kept all of the laws of the Old Covenant. He carefully followed the dietary laws, kept all of the feast days, observed the Sabbath, offered daily sacrifices. The Mishnah relates how he even followed the custom of the king, that it was appointed that the king in Israel was to read the law at the Feast of Tabernacles, and how he wept when he read the law of kingship in Deuteronomy 17:14 through 20, which states, "You shall not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother," because he was remembering his father's Edomite ancestry. This worked like a charm. The people, remembering rather his Hasmonean descent, called out repeatedly, this is quoted from the Mishnah, "Be not dismayed, you are indeed our brother." See, so he was greatly loved by them. They received him. They welcomed him as their brother. The Pharisees especially were delighted with him because he observed the law. And that was what was most important to them. At least he did when he was in Jerusalem. You know, what he did in Rome, that was a different matter. But they greatly delighted in this man. He played himself up to them. And our text in Acts makes it clear that Herod did not do these things because he was a God-fearer, but he did them because he was a man-pleaser. Luke tells us in verse 2 that he killed James, the son of Zebedee, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And verse 3 says that when he saw how much this pleased the Jews, that he then set his sight upon Peter. From this statement, we learn that his motive for the persecution was ingratiating himself to the Jews even more. Perhaps he was also acting as one who was known to oppose minorities. So it was one of the things that was true of him, as men who are people pleasers often do. But it was certainly not in that he believed the Christians to have done wrong, or that he even had anything against them. It was just an action in order to bolster his own reputation among the Jews. He was trying to gain their favor even more. And he was successful. The time was right for this persecution to have that effect of pleasing the Jews. You remember that the ruling Sadducees in particular had been displeased with the church from the beginning, and they had attempted to persecute it. But they were resisted by the Pharisees and by all of the people because they held the church, the leaders in the church at that time, in high esteem. But you see, now things had changed, as I mentioned to you reviewing chapter 11, that the church had fallen into some disfavor because they had begun to reach out to the Gentiles. And there was this was widely known among them. So this had repulsed the Pharisees and disturbed them. The conversion of Saul was an added offense, particularly to the Pharisees, as he was one. The time was ripe then to renew the persecution. And Herod found it to be of great advantage for him to do so. Herod Agrippa then was willing to purchase the approval of men by the blood of innocent martyrs. From this you can see how far the sin of people-pleasing will take a person. The Bible teaches the fear of man brings a snare. We ought to fear God rather than men, brothers and sisters. We ought to seek to please God rather than other people. Of course, this doesn't mean that we should endeavor to displease other people. We want it to be, it's part of our calling from God to be kind and gracious to our neighbor, to do good to our neighbor. But when it comes about that there is a conflict, our aim is to please God, not to please man. We go completely wrong when we put man-pleasing above pleasing the Lord. Once we do that, we no longer have God's authority over us to restrain us from doing whatever might please the people around us. Herod Agrippa got on that path of man-pleasing, and it took him all the way to the point of killing innocent servants of the Lord. Indeed, all through history, many prophets and righteous men have been killed for this very reason. Not because the king saw any wrong in them or the leaders hated them, but because they found that there were people that would be pleased if they were to carry out the sentence of death upon them. They persecute only in order to gain approval. They're willing to stoop to these measures for their own personal comfort and advancement. This is people-pleasing at its worst. Recognizing where this sin leads ought to cause you to hate it all the more. It's true enough that man-pleasing does not lead to such extreme measures in most people. Why is that? Because most of us don't have the opportunity. You don't have the authority to execute whomever you will and to dispose of whomever you will. But if you did, it would be a scary thing. History has shown again and again that when men are given that kind of authority, that it is greatly abused. The vileness of the sin itself lies in the fact that pleasing man becomes more important to you than pleasing God. You act as if God's will doesn't matter, as if people are more important than God, as if they are more worthy than God. That's what a pastor does when he refuses to, and elders, when they refuse to discipline members in the church because they fear that they will lose the tithe of a rich man. So they say, oh, we couldn't address the immorality in his life because what if he got mad and then our finances would fail? That's the fear of man. It's the same spirit in the teen who violates her conscience to watch a vile movie in order to gain the approval of her friends. You see, she's pleasing people instead of pleasing God. It's the way of a man in the workplace who lies when asked to do so by his boss in order to retain the security of his position at work. It's the way of a young believer who learns, or a young person that learns of Christ but avoids baptism because they fear of the repercussions that will come from their family. Fear of man brings a snare. Who is more important? Who is able to bless you? The people around you or God on high? See the sin of man-pleasing for what it is. It's a rejection of the very authority and place of God. He who owns you and created you and who gives you all that you have, He who is worthy of all honor and glory, He who is merciful and gracious, yet a God of justice who will no means pardon the guilty. If you would set pleasing man before pleasing Him, there is no telling what else you might do. Now, question for you. To what extent have you done this? Is there a one of you that can say, I am innocent? That I have never operated on the basis of pleasing the people around me, ignoring what God thinks about a matter? We are all guilty of this vile and heinous sin, of setting aside God in His glory and elevating man as if man is more important and significant than God. even the most spiritual among you have done this. We are all unrighteous. We are all like Herod Agrippa. So the great question is, are you looking to Jesus Christ for your righteousness and your redemption? That's what you must do that you might please God. And if you have turned to Jesus to be saved, then you will find less and less interest as you grow in the grace of the Lord in pleasing man, and more interest in pleasing God. You will grow out of your man-pleasing characteristics and tendencies and become more and more concerned about pleasing God. But if any of us were to be judged at this very moment, we would be condemned with Herod. It is only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have righteousness. Be sure that you are found in Him, not trusting in your own righteousness, which is not, but trusting in His righteousness, who died to atone for your sins. If that is so with you, if you are trusting in Him, then you have a happy future with God. And that brings us to the next truth that we are shown in Acts chapter 12. We are shown here, this is something that's made visible to us that I mentioned earlier, that even in persecution, the outcome is in God's hands. There is in this account a striking contrast that is given to us between James and Peter. James is arrested. James becomes the first of the 12 disciples to be martyred. Peter, on the other hand, is marvelously delivered by the hand of the Lord. The passage goes to great lengths to show us the hand of the Lord in delivering Peter. And what does this teach us? It teaches us that God has absolute control over what becomes of us, even in persecution. If He was able to so marvelously deliver Peter, then He surely could have as well delivered James. The only reason He did not deliver James is because it was not His will to do so. That teaches us that it is for us to fully trust in God when persecution comes upon us, to entrust our future with Him. We are His servants. We are here for Him and His glory. If it is His purpose that we should die at the hand of persecutors, then let us die to the glory of God. If it is His purpose for us to live and to be delivered from the hand of our persecutors, then let us live and serve God as we are given strength and ability. It is His to decide these things. It is ours to serve with joy as our gracious God and Redeemer who has promised to always do good concerning us if we are His people resting in Jesus Christ. We need to consider then the Lord's purposes with James and Peter. We need to consider the Lord's purpose with James. Granted, we're not expressly told that His purpose was in what His purpose was in delivering James over at this juncture, but by delivering him over to death. But by placing James's execution right next to Peter's deliverance, we are shown that it was of God. And it behooves us, therefore, to consider what purpose God has in the death of His saints in this way. First of all, we know from Scripture, we consider this from Scripture broadly. First of all, we know that death was something that was good for James. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in his letter to the Philippians that it is better to depart and be with the Lord. James got the better end of this deal because he got to go and be with the Lord. Just think, James was the first of the disciples to go and be with his ascended Lord in glory. Is this not what we are all waiting for as believers? What a marvelous thing it will be to be with him forever and ever. Paul says, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. We will see His beauty and His majesty, and we will rest from our labors and await the resurrection day that will come at the end of this age. And not only that, but it was also a privilege for James to seal his testimony with his blood. How many times have you witnessed to your relatives of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, to relatives who don't know Him, or to friends who do not know Him or people, and they don't take you seriously, they don't pay you much attention? Well, when the day comes, they think that you've just got a little thing that you're interested in, and it's a good thing for you, and whatever. But when the day comes that you're called upon to suffer for what you believe, even to die for what you believe, then they take notice. It has been the testimony of so many of Christ's servants that more people were converted through their death than through their life. It is a privilege to be able to seal our testimony with our blood if God should call us to do so. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and hate you and cast you out." And so you see that God has a beautiful purpose for His saints when He calls them to give their life for Him. But He also has a purpose in the death of His saints for the church as a whole. You can be sure that the saints at Jerusalem were very sorry to see James go. And they ought to have been. He was a faithful pastor among them. He had led some of them to the Lord, no doubt, and he had discipled them and cared for them. But part of our discipleship involves testing. And whenever persecution of those among us comes, among God's people, it puts us to great searchings of our heart. You have to ask yourself, if someone among us was dragged forward to die for the name of the Lord, you would begin to look at your heart and you would say, am I prepared to stand in this manner? If I am called to do so, it brings it vividly before you. And when you make those examinations, then you begin to say, is it worth it to follow the Lord? Am I prepared to do this? And as you do that and you look at your Lord and who He is and what He has done and the vanity of this world and the things that are in it, then you as a believer will always come to the conclusion that it is far better to suffer for the Lord than to prosper in the sight of men in this world. If you know our Lord Jesus Christ, these examinations always lead to a deepening of your faith and a growth in your faith. The church grows and benefits when some of her members are persecuted. She is also purified through persecution. Just think what it would be like. What if we had nothing but prosperity? Everybody who ever was baptized and joined the church, whether they were a hypocrite, whether they were not, that all of them prospered greatly in this world and they had riches and everything went smoothly and well for them. How many people would flood into the church? Everybody would flood into the church. They would have no regard for our God or for His ways. And so persecution has a way of finding out, what are we there for? Are we there because we see that we are sinners and that we need forgiveness of sin through the cross of Jesus Christ? Are we there because we want to be holy? We want to become more and more like Jesus Christ, what God has called us to be? Are we there just to ride along because it looks like a nice place to be? You see, there's a purification that takes place. Persecution is necessary then for the purification of the church as a whole. But there is yet another thing that the Lord does through the persecution of His saints and through martyrs. He also uses these things to expose the sinfulness of man. As we have seen, there are many who have, given the right circumstances, would do horrendous things to the followers of Jesus if restraint was taken away. They are restrained by any number of things, by the justice system. You know, if I were to go and kill someone, then I'd get in trouble, so I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to steal because I might get caught. I might get in trouble. Even more, they're restrained by popular sentiment that makes them ashamed to do violence. And of course, we all flatter ourselves that there is this goodness in us that we would never do some of these things. But the truth is that when restraint is taken away, there is no end to what we might do. What happens when we are given a seat of power and the hearts of people approve whatever we do? What if everyone comes around you and says, oh, you're so wonderful and everything you do is wonderful and right, and we want to follow you and we're going to serve you and just tell us what you want us to do? That's happened at times in history. What are those men like that are put in those positions? They are the worst men who have ever lived as far as this world is concerned. And like Hitler and Stalin and Mao. Did we not see this in our society in the days when racism was widely accepted? What did people do? They practiced racism because it was acceptable. Their heart was not restrained. So the vileness came out. What do we see today with abortion? 2 generations ago, it was unthinkable. It was unacceptable. People were repulsed. We would never do anything like that, they would say. But now that it's accepted, oh yes, of course, I'm going to go and do this without a thought. Yeah, I'm going to go and murder my unborn children, my child. It's not a big deal. You see? Because the restraint is taken off. If you live among cannibals, cannibalism is not a big deal. Wherever you are, you practice what is practiced. We not seen recent riots occurring. Why? As one of the rioters said, because we can do it. You see? And so God takes away the restraint at times in order to reveal the depravity of man. When the restraint is cast off, then we are exposed. We see the depths to which we will go. We see the wickedness of man's heart that is spoken of in Scripture openly manifested. It is God's mercy that He restrains wickedness. But when that restraint is taken off, away we go into vile deeds. For some, when the restraint is taken off, it leads them into greater and greater hardness of heart, greater and greater distancing from God. For others, it leads them to repentance, because it dawns on them how wicked they have been, and God's Spirit opens their eyes and they are convicted of their sin. And they repent and they turn to the Lord for mercy, and they come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. God uses, you see, the persecution of His people in order to expose the wickedness of men. We saw the wickedness in the Soviet Union as they began to persecute the Christians and more heartless deeds that were committed against God's people. So you see that you do not need to be terrified by the thought of persecution. God is sovereign in it. He has purposes for the death of His saints. You may indeed suffer for Christ, but if you do, it is always for His purpose. But now, let me show you how God reveals His sovereign hand through the deliverance of Peter from the persecutor's hands. It's a marvelous, humorous, faith-building story that is given to us here, an account of what happened to Peter. It clearly shows us and clearly reminds us that the Lord delivers by His hand from persecution whenever He chooses, that He has absolute control over persecutors. The situation is presented to us in verse 3 and 4. Herod Agrippa, as we saw, seeing that James's execution has pleased the Jews, now extends his hand to take Peter also. But as one who observed the law, again, at least while he was in Jerusalem, verse 4 tells us that Herod kept Peter in custody. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You were not supposed to have a trial or execute anyone during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Herod holds Peter in custody with plans to bring him out as soon as the feast is over to do his deed. Notice how Luke presents the measures that were taken to ensure that Peter would not get away. Verse 4 says that four squads of soldiers were appointed to guard him. Four squads. A squad had four. So there were 16 soldiers that were put in charge of Peter. Make sure that this man does not escape. You suppose, you know, here's Peter, you know, this dangerous guy that they have just taken in. And 16 guards around him. They worked in shifts. They weren't necessarily all there at the same time. But they chained him to a guard on either side. And then there were sentries that stood at the doors and gates and that guarded those so that Peter could not escape. Herod must have heard about what happened when the Sanhedrin were embarrassed when they arrested Peter and John and they were out preaching the next day. How did this happen? How did they get out? So here he is taking measures to make sure that Peter is secure. But I love verse 5, the contrast. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Isn't that a great contrast? You know, here he is, he's all locked up, he's all secure, he's got 16 men guarding him, but constant prayer was made. Isn't that marvelous the way Luke presents this? There, you know, it's not, but the church began to scheme and came up with a plan. It's not, but Peter saw that he would be able to bribe the guards. It's not, but the church raised up a great army and went before the gates of the prison. It's, but prayer was offered to God for him. Now, this is not that foolish, slimy doctrine that's out in the TV, Christian airwaves today that, you know, whatever you claim, you get it. Not at all. Remember the context. James died. James was brought to death. The church was praying for the will of the Lord to be done. They knew that the hand of their God was able to deliver Peter if he had chosen to do so. It was God's prerogative. And this time, God was indeed going to deliver Peter. And Luke sets it up for us by saying, but constant prayer was offered to God for him. Ordinarily, whenever God brings about deliverance, he does it through means of the prayers of his people. Why does God do that? Because if we pray, we see that it was God's doing. If you don't pray for stuff, I mean, we just went on a trip 15,000 kilometers. We prayed regularly that God would grant us safety. And he did, and we thanked him because we were looking to God. But there were a lot of other people that drove, and they were safe, and they didn't pray. So did God protect us and something else protected them? No, God was the one that protected them too, but they did not see his hand because they did not pray. And so God ordinarily, when he's going to do something like deliver Peter out of prison, he does it through the prayers of his people. This is why we need to be constantly praying. If we don't pray, we won't receive. This is the law of Scripture. So the church believed that God could deliver Peter even though they didn't necessarily expect it because God had not delivered James. They didn't know what the Lord was going to do, but they put it in his hands. But now look at how the Lord delivers him. It makes it so plain that it was by his hand. He waits, first of all, until the last day. You know, Peter was there for the whole feast, and then it's the last day, it's the night before the day that he is to be tried and executed. He might have delivered him on the first day that he was incarcerated. In the same way, God might save all of his elect on the day that they're born. But he doesn't. He often allows them to be tangled up in all kinds of sins and all kinds of problems and all kinds of distresses. And then he brings his salvation to them. He can save them early. He can save them late. This is his prerogative. And so it is with Peter. He waits because he allows the tension to build. It's the same thing that he did in Egypt. You know, he could have delivered his people. He could have just had a nice Pharaoh come and say, hey, I'd like for all these people who are all the Hebrew people to go back to their land and worship their God. And away they went. God's doing. But instead, he raised up oppressive pharaohs who oppressed them and who tormented them. And then when things went from bad to worse, then he delivered his people. And then his glory was seen in that deliverance. You see, the hand of God was seen because he parted the sea, because he did all the plagues and all these things. It was very evident, as the Pharaoh's servants said, this is the finger of God. Everyone knew that in Egypt and in Israel. So you see, the Lord does these things here with Peter. He waits until the last day to make it conspicuous. And there's something remarkable here, too. Peter is to be executed the next day, and he's fast asleep. He's trusting God. Remember Paul and Silas, they were singing and praying when they were in prison. That was their first night. Peter had been there for several. So he's just there fast asleep, trusting in the Lord. Would you be sleeping? I mean, we stay awake because we've got a little bit of financial trouble or something, you know. He's going to be tried and executed, as far as he knows, the next day. He's asleep. Fast asleep. So here's Peter chained to a guard on either side. Sentries posted at the door. Besides that, fast asleep. And an angel appears and fills the dungeon with light. And what does he have to do? What would happen if an angel came and filled the room with light where you were sleeping? You'd wake up. But Peter's asleep. And the angel has to jab him in the side. The word that's used there is actually a very strong word that's usually used for smiting someone, for killing them. He pokes him. He jabs him in the side. He says, Peter, get up quickly. It says, then the angel said, so Peter is still not fully awake. The angel tells him to get up and the chains fall off. And then in his sleepiness, the angel talks to him like he's a child. He says, gird yourself. Now, that's putting his belt on to tie his robes up so he can walk. He says, Then tie on your sandals. Put your shoes on. So he does. He says to him, put on your garment. This is the outer coat. And follow me. Okay, so here's Peter. You know, he's going along. He thinks that this is a vision. He's still not all the way awake. Because it says in verse 9, he's not sure. Am I dreaming this? Is this happening? Then the angel leads him past two guard posts, and at last to the outer gate of the prison, which is a big iron gate, and it opens of its own accord. Now, this is before the days of the grocery store doors. You know, this was unusual for this to happen. And it's a big, heavy iron gate. And then the angel leads him down the street, and the angel disappears. And Peter's still there. I wonder what's going on here. In verse 11, it's really quite funny. It says, and when Peter had come to himself, okay, he came into his right mind. Oh, wow, I've been delivered. It says, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the Jewish people. That is such an obvious statement. Of course it was God's hand. But you see, by presenting it to us in this humorous way, it makes it even more obvious. Now I know for certain God has indeed was the one that delivered you, Peter. Of course he's the one that delivered. How foolish, though. Some of the commentators, some of the unbelieving commentators, they try to explain this miracle. Oh, they must have known people among the guards that they're trying to explain. Or maybe this was a man that had some kind of skill that came in there and worked these things out. They miss the whole point. The whole point is that God did this by his hand. That it was a mighty act of God. He might have delivered Peter all at once if he had wanted to. He might have transported him right out of the prison and brought him right into the place where the church was praying, just like that. He did that sometimes. But instead, he worked a series of miracles, one right after another, so that he could see his hand. Right? There's Egypt again. God could have just transported his people right out. He didn't even have to part the sea. He could have just moved them across if he wanted to. But instead, he worked a series of miracles. The 10 plagues, the parting of the sea, and then he brought them out. This is the way that God works in order to reveal his hand to us so that we'll know that he is the one who wrought the deliverance. Peter says, now I know. But this is not all that's done to highlight God's hand in this matter. The point is really being driven home here. Now we have another humorous account of the church's recognition that God has delivered people. Peter. In verse 12, Peter decides to go to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. He's the one that travels with Paul and Barnabas later and goes away from them. It's another story. But Mary is apparently a very wealthy woman because she has a house like the house of the high priest. It has a courtyard and it has an outer gate. So there's a house and there's a courtyard and then there's another gate. She has apparently servants and such. It's quite a place. And some have suggested that this is where Jesus ate the Passover. And where the church was gathered on the day of Pentecost. It was right in Jerusalem. Don't know that that's so. Whether that's the case or not, many people were gathered at this house. It was a place of meeting for the early church. They were praying for Peter. Peter seems to know that people would be there. And so this is where he goes. And when Peter arrives, he knocks at the gate. And a servant girl, the word indicates she's probably a servant girl, named Rhoda, goes to answer the door. She immediately recognizes his voice, and she's so overcome with joy that she leaves him standing outside in the street and goes in to tell everybody, Peter's here. And they think she's crazy, you're out of your mind. And she insists that Peter is there. Now, then they put up the silly idea, well, maybe it's his angel. See, this is something that some of the Jews believe, that you had an angel that protected you that looked like you. Now, we do have angels that protect us, but sometimes there's a whole whack of angels. Elijah had hundreds of angels that were protecting him. We have different, God works in different ways through the angels. But anyway, that was something they thought. So maybe this angel that assumed Peter's aspect is out there. This is hardly the response of a group that had carefully plotted Peter's escape. Poor Peter is still out there knocking, maybe wondering if Herod's guards are starting to come and look for him. And finally, they return to the gate, and when they see him, they're astonished. It is indeed Peter. Now, no criticism ought to be leveled at these brothers and sisters, We ought to be amazed when God answers prayers like this. We ought to be surprised, and we ought to be overcome with joy. Woe to the disciple who is healed and has marvelous answers to prayer and shrugs his shoulders and said, "Well, I knew that it would happen." They were absolutely delighted to see their dear brother freed and standing before them. They make such a clamor that Peter has to motion with his hand to silence them so that the neighbors won't get disturbed. And again, you see the language in verse 17, the emphasis. He declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. It was God's doing. It was God's hand. Let it stand, therefore, brothers and sisters, as a permanent testimony to you that our Lord can and will deliver us whenever He is pleased to do so. Nothing is too difficult for Him. We can trust Him in sickness or in persecution or in any kind of calamity that befalls us. It is not there without good reason, and it is never beyond His power to remove us from it. Peter instructs them to make all this known to James and to the other brethren. The story needs to be told to all for the encouragement that everyone might know, all the disciples there in Jerusalem might know that God is able to deliver His own. And it is recorded in Acts for us that we might know this. Peter departs, we're not told where, knowing that Herod is looking for him. And so you see the sovereign hand of God who took James to be with Himself and left Peter to continue in his apostolic service. We do not know why God delivers one to death and another to life, why He chooses this one and not that one. I mean, one to death and delivers another to life. But what we do know is that whatever befalls us is from the loving hand of God. So trust Him, dearly beloved. Fully trust Him. Even with persecution, the outcome is with Him, and you can trust in Him. Now I'm noticing how long I have already preached, and I think I'm going to save the next point for next week that we will take up to look at what we're also shown in this passage, that the outcome of what happens to the persecutors is also in God's hands. And so we'll conclude at this juncture seeing that we need to trust our faithful Lord, that He has our lives in His hands. Not be like Herod, who thinks that blessing will come from pleasing people. That was what we were going to drive home really in the last point. But that blessing doesn't come from there. Blessing comes from God, who holds us in His hands, even in persecution. We don't need to look anywhere else, brothers and sisters. Salvation is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And you err if you look to any other quarter. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You and praise You that You are our God and our Redeemer, because You are the sovereign, majestic Lord and You hold every matter in Your hand. Father, we praise You that we are never cut loose from Your sovereign hand. Father, that we can safely trust in You even when persecutors come around us and mount against us, even when they arrest us and call our name evil and say that we have violated the laws of their land, and when they take us and begin to beat us and begin to martyr, to kill us, that, Father, we can know that this is Your purpose and plan. Help us, Lord, whether we live or whether we die, to trust in the name of our God. Deliver us, O Lord, from supposing that blessing will come from the favor of man rather than from the favor of God, so that we would begin to try to manipulate what is happening by people-pleasing, by denying You, perhaps, or by softening our testimony and our following of You. Oh, Father, grant to us Your mercy, because we confess to You that we are a people-pleasing people, that we have all been guilty of this, that we're defiled by this. And Father, we confess that we have no righteousness of our own. The only righteousness we have is that which comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we want to be transformed by Your Holy Spirit. We ask You, O Lord, You have poured out Your Spirit upon Your people. And so we ask You now to work mightily through the Spirit that we might be changed, and that more and more we might see clearly that blessing comes from the Lord and not from man. Oh, Lord, you are so good to us. You're so kind and gracious to us. Father, you reveal yourself to us. You show us your mighty hand. You have shown it to us today in this passage. We see how faithfully that you reached out your hand to rescue Peter when you had purposed to do so. Father, may we be clear about these matters. Father, we pray that you would guard us from the temptation that comes from pressures from family and from peers and from those who reject you, from work pressures, from wherever they come, that we would be dedicated and faithful disciples to our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his glorious name, who has risen above. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.